So we are in Matthew 27. This is sermon 118 in Matthew, and we have one left. I think we're going to finish up next week and finish the Gospel of Matthew. And then we're going into the Old Testament, I'm pretty sure, either Malachi or Haggai, one of those two. Let me read our text this morning, several verses. Matthew 27, I'm going to begin with verse 57, right where we left off, and I'm going to go to 28:15. It goes like this. Pay attention, because I want you to get the first verse here in your head, because I'm not going to put it up on the screen again, but I'm going to refer to it a couple of times. So I want you to catch what's here. When it was evening, remember Jesus has already been crucified, and this is afterwards. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now, on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" I can't resist this. Remember during the trial, some of the false witnesses, they had come forward and they said, "He said he will destroy the temple and after 3 days he will rebuild it." And they thought they were talking about the temple, the literal temple of the Lord. It says, no, he was referring to his body. Understand with the verse I just read, the Pharisees, the high priest, they understood fully that Jesus was speaking of a resurrection. But they hid the fact. Understand, that is just lying there on the surface. Let's go on. Verse 64. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples might come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go, take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, for there you will see me." Now, while they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And when they had assembled all the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping.' And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this very day. This is the word of the Lord. So let's pretend it's like Easter time, right? And we go like this. He is risen. Right? He is risen indeed. He is risen indeed. And church, Matthew chapter 27, the balance that I read, obviously 28 is going to deal with the resurrection. But chapter 27 says that Jesus had been crucified and very clearly he had been killed. And chapter 28, of course, deals with the resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah, which is what the word Christ means, right? One's dealing with Greek, one's dealing with Hebrew. And this is paramount, understand, to Christianity. We talk about the resurrection, this is paramount to Christianity. As one theologian has put it, this is what he says, quote, "Easter is to Christianity what water is to the ocean." In other words, it is absolutely essential. If you don't have the resurrection, you do not have Christianity. And though some liberals, and I'm talking like church folks now, I'm not talking like, you know, I'm not talking about politics, I'm not talking about political liberals or anything like that. I am talking about theological liberals, like, for example, John Spong, who ironically enough just passed away the beginning of this month, right? Just September, just passed away. Theological liberal, a bishop, mind you, in the Anglican Church in England. He's an Englishman. And he would actually say, he's a churchman who denies the resurrection of Christ. And he would actually say, you know, whether Jesus rose from the dead or not is irrelevant. It doesn't really make a difference for what God, when you read about these texts that I just read, what God wants to convey is simply that the early church had faith, and the point is you and I are to have faith too in the modern world. But I say, faith in what? Faith in what? Listen, the content of your faith is important. It's not just faith and faith, faith and generic nothing kind of thing. Very clearly, when you read the text of Scripture, the content of the early church's faith, the apostles' faith, was faith in a crucified, dead, and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what they were having faith in. The Apostle Paul put it like this in 1 Corinthians 15, 17. You might remember the text. It goes like this, famous resurrection text. He goes on and on for a whole chapter on this. It says, "And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is worthless." It's worthless. You know why? Because you're still in your sins. And none of it's true. If Jesus didn't rise, unlike what the bishop says, the apostle says this, it is absolutely essential that Jesus rose from the dead, or your faith is absolutely worthless. So listen, do not be deceived by spiritual sounding nonsense, even from religious leaders and so forth, for the content of your faith matters a great deal if you take the Bible seriously at all. And as we get into our text this morning, what I want you to notice is that Matthew, I mean from the get-go, Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus really was dead. He makes no bones about it. He wants it to be clear. Jesus really was dead. That is the balance of chapter 27. Everything we didn't cover last week from that chapter, that's what the apostle is talking about. And this is important because I'm telling you, religious folks today, and I'm not talking like those outside the church. I mean like what would be called inside the church. This is often undercut in the days in which we live. People deny this stuff, even people, churchmen and so forth. For example, there's one view out there, probably some of you heard this name before, Friedrich Schleiermacher. This is a good German name for you, right? This guy is actually called the father of modern theological liberalism. He's not an agnostic, an atheist out there, like, you know, poking at the church, poking at the Bible. He's a churchman, the father of modern theological liberalism. And Schleiermacher actually sought to explain away the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ like this. He said, you know what really happened? I wasn't there 2,000 years ago, but let me tell you what really happened 2,000 years ago. What happened is Jesus was on the cross, and Jesus didn't die on the cross. He passed out. That's what happened. Jesus passed out. It's actually called, I've mentioned it before, eons ago, it's called the swoon theory. Schleiermacher came up with this, right? And it's been polished up since then, and people have still talk about this kind of stuff today. The swoon theory. And it speculates that since people back then weren't smart like you and I are, understand today. We're so much smarter than they were back then in the day. And therefore, they couldn't tell the difference between a live guy and a dead guy. So what happened is Jesus passed out on the cross and they put him in a tomb. And then after 3 days of R&R, you know, rest and relaxation, after being crucified, Jesus came out of the tomb and his dumbstruck disciples, emphasis on dumb, but the dumbstruck disciples thought, a miracle, he is risen from the dead. And realize how Jesus must have been, like, you know, a miracle, he is risen from the dead. And then Jesus, of course, would sell the Christian business to Peter and Paul, and then he retired somewhere, you know, and they buried him. Or as the Quran, by the way, indicates that Jesus went off then and went off to India. Did you ever hear that? That Jesus went off to India to speak? I mean, it's popular, like New Agey kind of thing. It comes from the Quran, by the way. But Jesus went off to India and he preached there, and there he is, buried still today in an unmarked grave with Elvis and the Tooth Fairy. Okay. Now, I'm saying this tongue-in-cheek and understand, but listen, that's the swoon theory. It almost sounds like people really believe it. People really believe that. It's actually taught in institutions and so forth, the swoon theory. But Indian Valley, listen, this theory isn't very convincing when you consider that not only, I mean, this is at the base of it. Not only do you have this stuff going on, understand people like Schleiermacher or others, they are products of the Enlightenment, and what they approach the Bible with like an anti-supernatural dimension. Listen, supernatural, miracles cannot happen. That's what Thomas Jefferson believed, our second president, right? Or third, right? Third. You can figure it out, right? But listen, that stuff doesn't happen. God works, we believe in God and everything, but he doesn't do miracles. So there must be a natural explanation for what happened. And not only do they have at the base of everything they believe this anti-supernatural dimension, but also remember that the last time, where we were last time in Matthew, you see passages like this. Look how Matthew describes the death of Jesus. Matthew 27:50 goes like this. And I think these verses are like absolutely missed, or they're just like kind of skated over, ignored. Matthew 27:50 goes like this. It says of Jesus on the cross, right? He's still alive here, and then he's going to expire here. It says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, right, on the cross. And note it says, and yielded up his spirit. Yielded up his spirit. And you know what that means in modern terminology? He's dead, right? He died. If you read Luke's gospel, Luke 23:46, he says the same thing. He yielded up his spirit. And then he adds these words. He breathed his last. And that means exactly back then what it does today. It means he died. He expired on the cross. That is like ignored. Let me give you another thing here. Also consider who crucified Jesus. Here are battle-hardened Roman soldiers who had crucified people before. Sometimes we think that this was like a unique form of execution. You know, Jesus was crucified. And so the two guys next to him. Listen, loads of people were crucified back then. This goes back BC, by the way, not just in the first century. And it even goes after Jesus's time. This was a form of execution. I think it was one of the guys came in, Josephus, who's not even a Christian, by the way. I think it was when Pilate was made governor. Do you realize that 300 people were crucified? 300 as you went into the city. They were just lining the road, and there were zealots and so forth. This was a common form of execution. And listen, think about it. Here are battle-hardened Roman soldiers. Do you think that they could probably tell the difference between a live guy and a dead guy? Roman soldiers. Do you think that they could probably, it's a rhetorical question, right? Do you think that these guys could probably tell the difference between a live guy and a dead one? I would say, of course they could. Of course they could. Plus, remember that to make sure that Jesus was dead, John chapter 19 also records a Roman soldier. Remember what he did? He looks dead. Remember what he did? He has a spear in his hand. Takes a spear and he shoves it into Jesus' rib cage. He shoves it into Jesus' side. This would be to make sure that he is dead. You know what the target of a Roman soldier would be in this kind of situation? He's aiming for your heart or your lungs. Right? It's not like, oh, we know anatomy today and they don't know anything back then. You know, it's like, listen, they were slaughtering animals. They were opening up your guts and so forth. These are Roman soldiers, understand. They understand this stuff. And that would be the target. He sticks a pike into Jesus's side. And this is after all of the abuse we already described about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, consider that in our text this morning, it says, a rich guy. I tried to emphasize that, going back to verse 57. A rich guy named Joseph of Arimathea. He's a rich guy. And he comes, and check this out. Matthew 27 goes like this, verse 58 and 59. It says, this man, Joseph, went to Pilate and asked for the, what? You see what it's trying to convey here? The body, the soma. In the context, this is a corpse. That's what we're talking about here. His spirit no longer inhabits this shell, this frame, okay? The body. And it says, then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And in case you missed it, in verse 58, verse 59 adds again, it says, Joseph took the body. It's a corpse we're talking about here. He took the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth. If you read John chapter 19, Nicodemus also joins Joseph here, and they prepare Jesus's body for burial. And also consider, let me give you one more argument here against the swoon kind of theory and other ones that might come up, that Jesus wasn't really dead or so forth. Also consider that Jesus's death and burial, it fulfills Scripture. It's not just what's happening then. It reaches back into your Old Testament. We've talked about this numerous times. But check out verse 60 here. Matthew 27, 60. It says of Joseph, right? Joseph prepared the body for burial. Now check this out. And it says, and laid it. Joseph laid it, the body. He laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone. The Greek is megalithos. We use the word mega, right? It's a Greek word, mega, a large, a great, a huge lithos, a stone. He rolled this large stone, not a little one, a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Now, remember, verse 57 makes a big deal that Joseph is a rich guy. And that comes out in the way his tomb is here. He's a rich guy, understand. He has a new tomb hewn out of rock. This is not like, you know, $1.98 kind of thing. This is a rich guy's kind of tomb. The tomb would actually look like this. It was a burial chamber. You could actually walk inside as a burial chamber, and you would have a four-foot diameter to 6-foot diameter, which megalithos it's probably getting at here, 6-foot diameter, like round stone kind of thing, and 6 foot is about that high, right? I don't know, all right. We're talking a big stone here, right? And what you would do, it was set like in a track. It was like a grooved out kind of track in the stone at the base. And this wheel type big rolling stone would be in it, and it would roll down an incline. So it was easy to shut this thing, relatively easy to shut this thing. Like a man could, or, you know, somebody in the Mack family. Right? Anybody, you know, that's used to doing serious work, you know, could push this rock and you could slide it in place. But it would take like at least like 3 dudes to push this thing. Because realize it's going down at an incline, sealed, and to open it up again, you're pushing uphill. The megalithos, you are pushing uphill. It would take several men to open this up. And understand, if you're inside, you're not getting out. If Jesus like woke up and he's not getting out, understand. You cannot open this from the inside. But be that what it may, right? Be that what it may, I want you to catch that Jesus's being buried with a rich guy fulfills Scripture. Maybe some of you know this already, but it's worth highlighting again. Look at Isaiah 53:9. Now remember, I keep going back to Isaiah 53. It's the classic text on the crucifixion of Christ. Isaiah, Old Testament, this is 700 years before Jesus was even on the scene. Well, we started talking about Isaiah 53, which so clearly speaks of his crucifixion, the meaning of his crucifixion, and I started talking about it in conjunction with the Last Supper, if you remember, all through the crucifixion. I keep coming back to Isaiah 53, but check out this text here. It says this of Jesus. It says, his grave, now listen, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Dead. His grave is going to be buried. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Because understand, if you were a convicted criminal back then, you know what would happen to you? You went to a common grave with the wicked. That's where you went. You went to a common grave with the wicked. Where's the other two guys crucified with Jesus? You know where they would go to? Right there. They would go to the common grave with the wicked. But it says his grave was assigned with wicked men. And then it goes like this. It says, yet he, Jesus, yet he was with a rich man in his death. You know the name of that rich man. The New Testament tells you. His name is Joseph, and he was a rich dude. Verse 57 tells you that. And you can look at his tomb. This is not a common kind of, you know, burial plot for a lot of people. He was a rich guy and had this premier kind of thing. And Jesus is placed in his tomb. It actually fulfills the scriptures. And you might say, okay, granted. I hear what you're saying. Granted that Jesus really was dead. Very clearly, he really was dead. And by the way, you can read ancient documents. And I'm talking like Tacitus and different guys who like lived back then. Romans, they're not even Christians. And nobody is debating at all that Jesus was a real guy, that was he was really crucified and dead. Nobody's debating that. Even Romans would talk like that. You might say, okay, maybe he really was dead. He happened to be dead. But what if Jesus didn't really rise? What if he didn't really rise from the dead? What if the disciples just thought that Jesus rose from the dead? But maybe they just, let me give you another theory. Go to a mainline church and maybe you'll hear this kind of stuff because this is what some of them believe. They say, okay, let me tell you what really happened. I didn't live 2,000 years ago. We know miracles didn't happen, but let me tell you what really happened back then. The disciples hallucinated it. It is called the hallucination theory, the vision. It's also called the vision theory. Really, really fun stuff. And it goes like this, and it's applied psychology. We understand more about psychology and stuff today. So let's apply it to the situation here. And what they would say is, listen, you know how after you lose somebody you love, do you know that it's not entirely unusual to like dream about them or even have some like actually like see them for a split second, your mind's eye or something like that, or think you really even like saw the person, you have a flash of the person because you are emotionally distraught. That is not unusual. So they would say, and I'm talking like theologians say this stuff, one that really pushes this view is Willie Markson. And he advocates this. I'm not making this up. I mean, these are people who teach in schools. They actually believe this kind of thing. And he would say, let me tell you what really happened. The disciples, being psychologically spent, just thought they saw Jesus. But they really didn't. They just thought they had seen Jesus. We know this happens to people. We know this happens to people today. So that's what happened to them. They just thought they saw Jesus. But in Indian Valley, the hallucination kind of theory, this kind of reasoning, falls really short when you remember that it's not just one person who saw Jesus. It's not even just a bunch of people who saw Jesus. But it was a bunch of people who saw Jesus even together. Together. Now think about the import of that. If we say, well, you know, people can have hallucination like this or vision like this, that is entirely possible. It happens to people. But listen, it would be kind of weird for multiple people to all be having the same vision. And it would be downright outlandish if a group, a mass of people were having these hallucinations at the same time, together. I mean, that right there is a mighty powerful mirage. Understand? I mean, that's really pushing the envelope. But think about how the gospel unfolds. Not even just the gospels. You're getting into the New Testament letters and they're talking about this stuff. We're going to read, we already read, about women who saw Jesus together. Remember when you read the Gospel of Luke, when you read John's gospel, very clearly the disciples are seeing Jesus together. Together. The apostle Paul records, again, that resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15:6 goes like this. Check this out. It says that he gives a whole list of people Jesus appeared to, and he says, after that, he appeared to more than 500 100 brethren, note the next three words, at one time. At one time. Now, it would be weird if, you know, multiple people had hallucinations at different times. But listen, to say, all these people had a hallucination at the exact same time, the same thing at the same time, it renders the hallucination theory just downright unplausible, implausible, right? It's outlandish. It's outlandish. And yet others will say, and I'm not making this up, this is real stuff out there. Others have argued the disciples thought that Jesus rose from the dead, but he really didn't. And you know why? Because the disciples, you know what happened to them? They went to the wrong tomb. They went to the wrong tomb. This is the actual view. They went out and they went to the wrong tomb. Because understand, people aren't smart like we are today. People back then were real, you know, they were dullards, understand, back then. But church, think about it. Think about what the disciples report, what the apostles report. Verse 57 told us not only that Joseph was a rich guy, but did you notice it also said that he wasn't a stranger, but he was a disciple. He was a disciple of the Lord. Do you think this disciple of the Lord who put this person in his tomb, do you think he knows where the tomb is? He probably does. He is a disciple. He's in the fold. He knows where the body is kept. Matthew also made the point of telling you when they laid Jesus in the tomb, do you remember there was two women watching it? Mary and the other Mary. They were watching where they put Jesus to rest. And remember who also is outside the tomb? Soldiers. Soldiers. Guards. So listen, the disciples would have to be dullards indeed to mess this one up, to go to the wrong tomb. And still others will say that, well, let's take it like this. I see what you're saying, but let's go in this route. How about this? The resurrection is a flat-out lie. And people, you can learn of that. It's taught out in the world. It's taught out in some sectors of the church. It's just a lie. It's not important if it really happened. You're just supposed to have faith and so forth. That's how it'll be done in a church situation. But it's just a flat-out lie. And let me tell you, Christians have long argued. You can read like new stuff like in N.T. Wright and his giant book on the resurrection. You can read this kind of stuff in him. But this goes back, and it probably even goes back before it. I'm just saying what I have personally read. This is even arguments made in like Augustine's City of God. He's talking about this kind of stuff. And we're talking 1600 years ago in League with the Resurrection. People have long argued this. This is what they argue. Listen, I think this is a sound argument. If you are looking to make a lie stick, right? You want to sell people on a lie. What people do in order to make a lie stick is they do all in their power, you know, in order to sell the tale. They leave out anything that discredits the story. Did you ever notice that? You leave out the things, if you're trying to sell a lie, you leave out the things that weigh against you. You conveniently forget to bring those forth, to mention any of those things. But let me tell you, the apostles didn't do that at all. They didn't do it. Because in Jesus' day, now we might hear this and go, oh, they're sexist or whatever. Understand the culture. If this doesn't weigh with you, I'm telling you, it weighed back then. In first century Judaism, this is how it was, like I'm going to describe. And it's even codified in some Roman law as well. But listen, like to hear this or not, but do you realize, I've mentioned it before, various times, but do you know the testimony of women was considered nothing at all? Inadmissible in a court of law. Inadmissible. The testimony of women was considered of very little value even to the Romans. By contrast, the testimony of like people like guards, that would be kind of significant back in that world. But women, that's not a fact you want to bring forth. But think about it. All four Gospels mention the very first people to see the resurrected Jesus Christ is what? Women. All four Gospels. If you lived back then, no one trying to move a lie would want to mention this fact. I mean, this is one of those things you just want to like brush off to the side, conveniently leave out. So consequentially, understand when the disciples report this, and I mean all four Gospels report this, it lends veracity to what they're saying about the Lord Jesus Christ being risen from the dead. And let me give you at least one more here in regard to this. Speaking of the soldiers, you know, the soldiers saying, well, you know, let me tell you what happened. The disciples came to, and they stole the body by night. Speaking of the soldiers, Matthew very clearly, he said the soldiers take a bribe. They're offered a bribe. And 28:13 goes like this. Check it out. And said the religious leaders in the context here, the religious leaders said, let me find my place here. They said, to the guards, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping. This is the story you're to go with. If it comes to Herod or it comes to Pilate, we'll protect you guys. We're going to cover those bases. But here's the thing. There's an empty tomb. What are we to say? You're to say his disciples came by night while we were sleeping and they stole the body. Now, there's several inconsistencies with what they're saying here. The first is this. Think about the disciples themselves, what you know about the disciples. If the disciples didn't protect, didn't defend Jesus, didn't risk their lives for Jesus when he was alive, remember in Gethsemane when he was going to be arrested? They all protected their own skin. They all fled, all of them. Now, if they didn't protect Jesus when he was alive, they weren't willing to risk their lives while he was alive, why would they do it when he's dead? Do you see what I'm saying? It's inconsistent. Why would they do this now that Jesus is dead? Well, they just knew he was going to rise from the dead. They were clueless, right? The gospel makes a big point of that. They didn't really get what was going on, but why would they risk their lives like this? Let me give you another thing here. Did you notice his disciples came and stole the body by night while we were sleeping? Now, if they were sleeping, how did they know the disciples stole the body by night? Do you see what I'm saying? And if they were awake and one of them actually saw, hey, there's a disciple stealing the body by night, well, why didn't they get arrested? It's inconsistent. It's inconsistent. And let me give you one more reason here. Some people will say, well, there were no guards. The disciples made this up. Matthew's just making this up just to try to seal the deal here. There was actually no guards at all. But that doesn't work either, for the testimony that there were guards existed in the ancient world, and yet nobody is rebutting that fact in the book of Acts, in early rabbinic Judaism. Nobody is saying, well, you say this, but there were no guards. Nobody's arguing like that. Nobody is. And add to that further, if that's what happened, if Jesus' disciples really stole the body, isn't it kind of interesting that nobody brings charges against the disciples? Nobody. There's not a shred of evidence for them. I mean, if they really believed that and there was a shred of evidence, don't you think they would have prosecuted them? You know what you would get if you stole a body by night? If you did like grave robbing, you know what would happen to you? You were put to death. That's a capital offense. One that, you know, Rome would certainly put their stamp of approval on. Yet nobody rebuts any of this stuff. Instead, what you're left with, and here's the facts, and you can be on this side, you can be on the other side, but here's the facts. Jesus really did die. Jesus really was laid in a tomb. And on the third day, there was a real empty tomb. The tomb is empty. Now, church, is it possible that Jesus being, if you want to go with a naturalistic explanation, you can go for that. Let me give you the flip side of the coin to describe this empty tomb. Is it possible that Jesus being the very Son of God, by the way, is it possible that he really rose from the dead? That he is really alive from the dead? As Matthew 28 talks about, that at dawn, on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, the day we worship. That's why we worship on Sunday. That's what the early church did, and it's in the New Testament and so forth. Because Jesus rose from the dead on that day, and the women went to the tomb, and an angel descended from heaven, and the guards shook with fear and became like dead men. And Matthew 28, 5 and 6 goes like this. Check it out. I love this verse. Well, these two, but we're going to look at the first verse in particular in a second. It says, "But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said.'" He said it numerous times in the gospel, right? We've seen this. And he says, come see the place where he lay. And there's an empty tomb. And of course, they see Jesus. And the angel said, you know, go tell the disciples that they, you know, go to Galilee. They're going to meet Jesus. They're going to see Jesus in Galilee. And as they go, remember that Jesus appears to the women. Verse 9 and 10, it says they worship him. They worship the living Christ. And Indian Valley, consider as evidence for this. Consider, and people have been talking about this for centuries. For centuries, people have been talking about this. Consider as evidence that a host of early eyewitnesses, remember the more than 500 people, more than 500 people, the apostle says, all these people saw Jesus, and guess what? Many of them are still alive. And what it's saying is, like, you can talk to these folks. They're witnesses. They'll tell you the story. Many of them are still around, you know, Harleysville or something back then, understand, in Jerusalem. You can talk to these people. They are still alive. Listen, do you realize the funny things people believe these days, based on the scantiest evidence? Do you realize that? Well, I done saw it on, somebody tweeted on Twitter. I saw a meme on Facebook. I saw a, you know, unpeered review of whatever factoid that somebody wants to believe on the internet or something like that. And Christians, even Christians do this stuff. Right? Do you realize the things people believe today based upon the scantiest of evidence? And yet here it is. Jesus has multiple witnesses back then. And the trajectory of what this did in Christianity, where a third of the world described themselves as Christians. I mean, this is a movement. This started with like a handful of people. And here it is. Here is multiple witnesses. And also, do you realize people like James, who is, I'm not talking about James the Apostle, I'm talking about James, a half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you read John's Gospel, very interesting what John does with the family of Jesus. And pillars in the church like James. Do you realize that James, and I'm talking the writer of the book of James, the pillar in the church of Jerusalem, he's a pastor. Do you realize if you read John's gospel, he didn't believe Jesus at all. He thought, I mean, Jesus, crowds are following him. You claim to be what? You make yourself out to be what? Who do you think you are? James thought Jesus was out of his mind until he saw the resurrected Christ. Think about it. Until he saw, the Apostle Paul even talks about, he singles James out, by the way. He saw the risen Christ, and this guy becomes a pillar, a key elder, key pastor in the church of Jerusalem, an eyewitness. And think about it, not only James, but all of these ancient guys that saw Jesus, do you realize they were willing to endure incredible hardship and grisly martyrdom? Have you ever heard the stories of what these guys endured? Grisly martyrdom. James himself was martyred. And non-Christians report it. You can read this in Josephus, who's a Jew, lived in the first century, reports the martyrdom of James and others as well. Now listen, what did they die for? In the early church, the disciples, all these hundreds of people, grisly martyrdoms. Why? For the sake of holding to a lie? I'm going to spend my life out for the sake of holding to a lie. You might meet a flake like that in the world. There's some dude that's like, I'm just going to go to my grave like this, right? I'll show you. But here's all of these people, who claim to have seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Was it simply for the principle of holding to a lie? Or was it because they really saw Jesus? Because they really saw him. In Indian Valley, listen, what do you think? Is it possible that 2,000 years ago, God sent his son into the world fully man so he could represent mankind and actually die, because God don't die, understand, right? But he became fully man so he could actually die for our sins, and fully God so he could be the perfect sacrifice for our sins and rise again on the third day and actually redeem people, his sheep, those who come to faith in him. For God the Son was crucified. And if he was, listen, isn't it reasonable to think that if Jesus is all he says to be, that he is God in the flesh and come to all do all these things, isn't it reasonable that this one could rise from the dead and be given, as he says, all authority? And he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Isn't it reasonable to believe? Listen, I'm telling you, Christianity is not like this outlandish thing that we have to believe. Everything is stacked against it, but it's outlandish, but you're supposed to believe it anyway. I'm telling you, it's a reasonable faith. It is a reasonable faith. Let me close with this. A few years back, 3 or 4 years ago, I don't know, Richard could better say, Richard Siegel, this guy and I, went to New York City. We went to the Upper West Side in Manhattan, which we, like several of you here, going to Manhattan, I think is super cool. But anyways, we went to Manhattan, Upper West Side, to a Barnes & Noble to see Timothy Keller speak. He was speaking to introduce his new book, which is Making Sense of God, which, by the way, is a really great book. Anyway, here we are. We go to Barnes & Noble to see him. And this guy, he's just a master. He's called like a modern-day C.S. Lewis. And somebody in the audience, and this guy draws all kinds of people, not just Christians, we were Christians, but I mean like agnostics, atheists, come to hear this guy speak, because he's like a modern-day C.S. Lewis kind of guy. Anyway, this lady in the audience asked the question, or she made a statement, actually. She said, I can't be a Christian. And but she had like great emotion saying this. I mean, she was like in tears. I can't be a Christian because everything you guys believe goes against everything I believe. And she was talking morality, like, you know, like pro-choice things and gender issues and morality in general, etc. Everything you believe goes against what I believe. And Keller, he's just a master of the cool as a cucumber. And he challenged the woman very graciously. He said, don't begin with the question of which morality you wish to be true, but start with Jesus. Start with him. Ask yourself, is Jesus who he claimed to be? You can do a historical study on this stuff. Is Jesus who he claimed to be? Did Jesus come from him? Did he die for sins on the cross? And if that's true, we should trust him as Savior, you know, the one who died for our sins, and then let him set the boundaries of morality, because he's the Lord. Did you see how I was like that? What a genius argument. Then, if Jesus really is who he claims to be, then let him set the boundaries. Not you. This is what our culture does. We set our own boundaries, and then we make God in our own image. Keller was saying, no, do the opposite. Look at the God who is there. Look at Jesus. If he is who he says, believe in him, trust in him, and then let him be the Lord and set the boundaries. Church, we're to do the same thing. We're to do exactly the same thing. And let me tell you, for those that do, there is great, great forgiveness and peace for those who come to Christ like this. And that is hinted at in Matthew 28:5. And I'm going to close with this verse. Check it out again. Matthew 28:5. It says, but the angel said to the women, now listen to this, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. Do you realize the verse before says that those lying guards, they shook with fear and became like dead men? But do you notice the angel doesn't say to those guys, hey guys, don't be afraid. He doesn't tell them that. But to these people, these women, those who come to Jesus, the angel says, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. And church, if you and I do the same thing, if you and I seek this one who was crucified for our sins, and if you and I, out of gratitude, I'm not talking about earning anything. I'm talking about, like, if you already believe that, out of gratitude, we are to follow him. He sets the boundaries. He tells us to do these things, to love one another as he has loved us and so forth, to forgive, and all these things that he does for us. We let him set the boundaries, not only because he is the Savior, but he is the risen Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're a little bit long. I had a lot of reading to do, but for in the text, this is such an important subject. Help us this morning that we not look at the clock, but look at our hearts. And Father, I pray that we would do business with you. Is Jesus who he claims to be? Is it a reasonable faith? If so, may we all trust in this Savior. And Lord, those who have trusted him a long time and sit in this congregation right here and have known Jesus since they were like, you know, five or something like that, I pray, oh Father, help us to follow this King as our Lord. Help us. May we reflect him better as citizens of heaven, as children of the Father, as subjects of the great King. May we follow. Help us, O Lord, not to earn your favor, but out of sheer gratitude. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.